And turning again to chapter 7, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 30. The verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 51 to 60, to the end of the chapter. But we're going to read from verse 30, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, from verse 51 to the end of the chapter, but beginning at verse 30. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and have heard their groanings, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey but thrust him from them and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephim, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favour before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and run upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Amen. This evening in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we come to the conclusion of the trial of Stephen. It's a trial, as you probably know from your own reading of this seventh chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, that is going to end in death for that young saint of the Lord, and which is going to set squarely upon his head the very first crown of martyrdom, the first of many that the Church of Christ is going to wear upon the earth until that day when the Lord comes back to receive her unto himself. The very name of Stephen itself means crown, and so it's an appropriate name that he has, for he it is, as we say, who receives the first martyr's crown in the cause of the gospel of Christ through his church on the earth. Stephen stands arraigned, you remember, before the men of this Jewish Sanhedrin, this Jewish court. And he stands arraigned on three charges. First of all, that he had spoken against God. Secondly, that he had spoken against Moses, the lawgiver of the children of Israel. And thirdly, that he had spoken against the temple, this holy place, as they call the temple in these very verses. But over the past number of weeks, we've been seeing how Stephen, in fact, has turned that charge. And he's showing that he's not the one that has spoken against God, but it's these men of this very Jewish nation who are the ones who stand guilty of that charge, because they have refused to receive the one that God has sent, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. And they have refused to receive the one that Moses pointed to, and the one that all the temple and all the ceremonies of the temple of Israel pointed to, and pointed to Christ alone. Last week we looked at those verses that finally concluded Stephen's whole argument in this chapter, and which sets the stage then for the railing accusation that he's going to bring against these leaders of the Jewish nation in these verses that we come to look at this evening. He's been dealing with the temple, you remember. Had he spoken against the temple? And so he had started his argument, as we say, away back there in verse 38. This is thee that was in the church in the wilderness, which the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. The temple has all got to do with worship. And the question surely as to whether a person is defaming the temple or not is whether or not he is worshipping God aright. And so Stephen takes these people right away back into the wilderness, and he takes them back to one startling fact. He shows them clearly that this man Moses, in whom they trusted, was in the church of Christ that was in the wilderness. You see, there was a clash in Jerusalem now. There were two types of worship. There was the temple still standing, and there was the church of Jesus Christ in the apostles and in the disciples and those that had believed the gospel. And obviously both of them couldn't be right. And so these people were boasting that they were followers of Moses. And now that Stephen begins to deal with the charge that he's been speaking against the temple, so he takes them right back to the fact that Moses was in the church in the wilderness. Some people, as we said last week, of course, believe that there was no church in the Old Testament. Or at least it was a different kind of church as you have in the New Testament. But that's not the case, my friends. Because were it the case, then Stephen has no argument. And the whole force of Stephen's argument is this, that there is only one church of Christ, and the one in whom they are depending, Moses, he himself was in that very church as it existed there in the wilderness, in the children of Israel themselves. As we said, of course, the church looked different and looks different when we look in the Old Testament as it does in the New. But that doesn't mean it's two different churches, but two different appearances of the one church. Paul takes it up in Galatians, you remember. And he speaks about the church in the Old Testament being like a child. It's the heir of all things, he says. But when the child, the heir of all things, when he is a child, he doesn't differ any from a servant in the house, and he's under tutors and governors and teachers until the day when he comes of age, and then he receives all the inheritance that has been prepared for him. So the church in the Old Testament was under the law, was under the teachers, was under the pedagogus, that's the word. But the law, says Paul, was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But once the church came to Christ, she came of age. She reached 21. She came to her maturity, but she isn't a different person. She's the same person. In the Old Testament, she's the child. In the New Testament, she's come of age because the fullness of time has come and God has sent forth Christ, and we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So he demolishes their argument, you see. They can't claim Moses, and they can't say that they're the ones who are honoring Moses and worshipping as Moses worshipped, because Moses only looked to that day when Christ would come and when all these things would be filled up. What had they done with Moses? Moses had been given the lively oracles. He had been given the word of God, says Stephen to them. But they had taken Moses and they had thrust him away from them. And they wouldn't have the directives of God's word given through his servant Moses. And indeed, says Stephen, they became idolaters. They made a golden calf in the wilderness and they worshipped that. You see, it's all got to do with worship. And he shows that tendency right through the nation of Israel as he goes into the prophet Amos and how they worship the god Moloch and the star Rephim. He shows them that they were idolaters all along. And then comes the sting in the tail of the adders, my friends, because what he's going to show these men is this, that they are idolaters as well. That's the crux of the matter. He takes up the tabernacle. But what was the tabernacle? The tabernacle was a temporal thing. The very nature of it, the very structure of it, that tent in the wilderness where they worshiped God, it was folded up, it was moved about, it was taken into the land of Canaan, it shifted all over Canaan even, until a more permanent place for God's worship was built in the temple. But the first temple was destroyed and the second temple was greatly renovated. These things weren't permanent. Why? Because these things were only pointing to what was to come. But when he came, Christ the Lord, all these things were done away with, you see. And now to worship according to the temple or the tabernacle or the old Jewish law, and not to worship according to the church of Christ and Jesus Christ our Lord, was idolatry. And they were idolaters, these people of Israel, who wouldn't have Christ and his redeemed church, redeemed by his blood, as the one and the only form of worship now established on the earth until he returns. Not at Jerusalem, not in this mountain, has said the Lord, but the days are coming when men shall worship God in spirit and in truth. He's finished his argument. Has he spoken against God? No, he hasn't. Has he spoken against Moses? No, he hasn't. Has he spoken against the temple even? No, he hasn't. Because he honors the temple in looking to the one temple who was to come, Jesus Christ the Lord. And Stephen stands, my friends, a true worshiper of God. And these men stand as idolaters, who will not worship God in God's prescribed way. So withal, there's only one way to worship, my friend. It's not with the outward actions. It's not with hymns or with prayers or with reading or with anything else. It's with the heart and with the spirit. And if we don't worship God through his prescribed way in Jesus Christ the Lord, we're guilty of that same idolatry. And we're in condemnation if we won't have the Lord's way. So you see, Stephen has come to a crescendo almost in his sermon. And now he turns, as I say, with all guns blazing, with that railing accusation against this nation of Israel and these rulers in particular. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, he says, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. So come his final words, the reaction to it, and then the martyrdom and the first death of this church of Christ recorded in the pages of the New Testament. Well, then we come to look at the martyrdom, and as you see, the verses are here and there, and perhaps they're a little disjointed, but we'll see if they hang together, and you'll bear with us on that account. But you see how the action alternates, in fact, between the martyr and the murderers. You get something of Stephen, the martyr. You get something of the Sanhedrin, the murderers, and the action passes from one to the other. First of all, then, we look at the first few verses of our portion, and we look at the martyr's application of his argument from verse 51. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears," says Stephen, "ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which have showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it." And you see, the first thing that he does is this, my friends. He brings before them their condition. "Ye stiff-necked," he says, "and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." And what a telling word that is when he comes to that circumcision. You remember when we started in the very first sermon in Stephen's defense, we made note of that. We said this: how he finishes the sermon is how we're to interpret the sermon all along. And the thing that he's speaking about and begins to speak about is that covenant, that agreement that God had made with Abraham. And the agreement was this: that he would give the children of Israel a land of promise, the land of Canaan. They would be in Egypt in bondage, but he would bring them out of the land of Egypt, and he would bring them into the land of Canaan. God made an agreement, God made a covenant with his people through Abraham. Now, there was a sign of that covenant, and it was the sign of circumcision. You remember that cutting away, that physical act. And so these people, you see, had that physical thing, that physical circumcision in their bodies. But that covenant was twofold, my friends. It was physical, it was temporal, it was earthly. But it was also eternal, and it was everlasting, and it was spiritual, and it was heavenly as well. And these men, you see, certainly they had grasped something of the physical and the temporal and the earthly side of the covenant. They had the physical circumcision in their flesh. But when Stephen turns here, he's showing them this. He's showing them that they've got no inner work in their hearts and in their souls. "Ye stiff-necked," he says, "and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Oh, it was one thing for the old people of Israel to enter into that land of Canaan under the terms of that old agreement that God had made with Abraham. But that's an entirely different thing, my friends, to entering into salvation, the true nature of the covenant through Jesus Christ the Lord. And that takes not something in the flesh, not circumcision in the flesh. That takes circumcision in the heart. And what is circumcision in the heart and the whole of the Word of God, my friends? It's this: it's regeneration. It's being born again of the Spirit of God, so that Christ says to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again. Except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter into the land of promise, enter into the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." So he takes, you see, and he shows them, my friends, that they have no standing with God. Oh, they have the physical thing, but they don't have any substance. They don't have the root of the matter in their heart. They don't have any standing with God in their souls, and so they stand condemned. You see, the order's a very good one. Uncircumcised, he says, in heart and ears. That goes without saying. If you don't hear with your heart, you'll never hear with your ears. You can listen, my friends, from now to doomsday of the things of God, whether saved or unsaved, it doesn't matter. But until you begin to listen with your heart, you don't hear anything at all. And says Stephen, aright, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. You see the other expression he uses. He says, you're stiff-necked. He's stiff-necked, he says. And uncircumcised in heart and ears. You're like an ox that won't take the yoke, that won't pull the plough. You stiffen your neck against the truth of God. That's what you've done. And he takes, my friends, and look, this Stephen, you see, that's the kind of preaching that the people of God in the church of God at the beginning preached. This is scathing invective against these people. This is the hewing of the word of the Lord. That's the law of God, my friends, into people's hearts so that they might be brought low to look for salvation then in Christ when the gospel is poured out in all its offers and in all its freeness. But of course, it's more than invective, Stephen. Doesn't only preach like that. We've seen, you remember how that time when he's speaking about the temple, and you remember what he does there when he cites those prophets, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, what house will you build me? Who was he citing there? Well, Isaiah on the one hand, but not only that, Solomon as well. And my, they were depending on the temple. And he quotes Solomon, my friends, on the very day on which that temple was consecrated and dedicated. And he says, my, even Solomon knew the limitations of the temple. That's how he preaches. He preaches aright. He applies the word of God aright to their souls. And so here, you see, this language that Stephen uses here, in fact, it's borrowed language. Who's it borrowed from? My friends, it's borrowed above all people. From Moses. You read Moses' dealings with that children of Israel in the wilderness. And time and time and time again, Moses is going to God and he's speaking about this stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, and he's asking the Lord what he'll do with them or what he can do for them. This is Moses' language, my friend. It's Solomon's language too, because that most vivid illustration in the whole of the Bible about this condition of being stiff-necked, that comes right out of Solomon in all his wisdom. He being often reproved and hardeneth his neck, like the ox shall suddenly be cut off, and that without reproof. Stephen knew his Moses, you know, and Stephen knew his Solomon. And he takes and he applies the very words of the people that they imagine they're depending on. And he hews them with the words of the prophets. That's a good thing, my friends. A good thing to take those things that people imagine they're depending on for a right standing with God and take those things and turn them right in against them. That's what it means to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And oh, how many people want to argue about righteousness. Yes, by all means, my friends, argue about your righteousness before God. And I tell you, as long as you argue about your own righteousness before God, you've got no room for salvation, because you don't need any salvation, because he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repent. But they're uncircumcised. And you see the thrust of that. A non-circumcised person in the Old Testament was a person that stood out with the nation of Israel. And his implication is clear. If they're uncircumcised in heart and ear, then they're outside that covenant of grace that God made with Abraham. And they must indeed be born again of the Spirit of God. Of course, that was part of the trouble, was it not? They were spirit resistors, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, he says. You see, that's the end of resisting. It's an active word that it literally means this. You're always running against the Holy Ghost. It wasn't just that they were passive. People, you know, just aren't necessarily passive against God. It's not that they hear God's word and they just sit passively and don't want anything to do with it. Very often, they can be actively opposed to that word. And as it's going forth, they can be rising up in their hearts and saying, I'm not having that for one minute. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. And the resistance of the Holy Ghost, as I say, is the end of that stiff-neckedness. You see, we're all hard, my friends, by nature. We're born like that towards God. Each and every one of us, so says the Lord, in salvation, what I do is this, I take out your stony heart of unbelief. That's what our hearts towards God are like by nature. And by practice, they don't get any better, they get worse. We get progressively harder. And there can come that point, my friends, it seems, where God says, well, you've been often reproved. You've hardened your neck. You've resisted. And you shall suddenly be cut off. And that without remedy. But this is their position. And surely, my friends, it's a thing we should lay to heart. Just what truth and error is all about in our day. And how we should approach it and how we should preach about it, I am against it, in the days in which we live. Then you see how he traces up their pedigree as well. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. And then he traces that pedigree, you see, in the manifestations of it. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. And you see how Stephen, and you see this right through this martyrdom of Stephen, he so resembles the Lord, my friends. And he resembles the Lord even in his mode of preaching there. You remember when the Lord himself stood before the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he says, because you build the tombs of the prophets. You're always making monuments to the prophets. You build the tombs of the prophets and you garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. You're always going round the graveyards and you're always fixing up the tombstones so that you can see the names are right. And what you say is this, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would have not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Oh, my friends, I tell you this, there's no word better applies very often to the people of God than that. Oh, we had lived in the days of John Kennedy, perhaps, at Dingwall. Well, he wouldn't have been so isolated. Don't you believe it, my friends? Don't you believe it? And age and years have a great way, you know, of making sentimental what was stern reality in the day. And my, how many of the Lord's people very often can go away out of a church service and they can say, how can the unconverted not see it? It's so simple, my friends. What? How can they not see it with darkened, blinded, spiritual eyes and hard hearts? How can they not see the Word of God when the Lord's people, my friends, with renewed hearts and eyes, maybe can't see it, but won't see it. If we were like them, we would believe. Well, then, why don't we believe? Why don't we believe all that the Lord sets out so abundantly clear in all his word? Ah, we're off our fathers who indeed slay the prophets, because by nature we're off our fathers the devil. But you see his word, which of the prophets, he says, which of them? And it's a challenge that goes unanswered, for they have persecuted and slain and despised the prophets from Moses right through Malachi to John the Baptist himself, whom they forced Herod to behead, until the prophet of prophets has come, the one of whom Moses spake, the Lord himself, and they have taken Christ, the prophet of God himself, and they have put him to death. You see the gradation of it. Says ye have your fathers, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted in the first place? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One. First of all, they persecuted the prophets, he says. And then they slew the prophets. And then when the Just One came himself, they betrayed and they murdered him. You know, I don't know where Stephen got so much of the Lord's preaching, my friends. Probably from the rest of the apostles. But is he not echoing the Lord's parable of the vineyard? When the good man of the vineyard sent forth his messengers, his servants, looking for the fruit of the vineyard, and they stoned them and persecuted them. Then he sent forth more, says the Lord, and they slew them, until last of all he says, I will send them my son, they will reverence my son. And they took the son, and they cast him out of the vineyard. That's the message. Which of the prophets have ye not slain and stoned until it comes to the point where they betrayed and murdered the one of whom all the prophets spoke? That united testimony, you see. They all spoke of the coming of the Just One. The whole Word of God is about the coming of Christ into the earth for our salvation. And when he came, they betrayed him. And they murdered him. Well, we might say, but it was Judas Iscariot that betrayed the Lord. Yet here that sin of betrayal is set at the feet of every one of them. It was only a handful of Roman soldiers, surely, that crucified him and murdered him. Yet here's the crime set at the feet of every one of them. Why? Because, my friend, it's something that belongs to every one of them as it belongs to every one of us. My, that's the very start, the very foothold of entering into salvation when we realize that it was our hand that fixed the thorn and pointed the nail in the death of Christ. But you see what Stephen's saying, my, their fathers, you know, like shooting at a target. They'd all shot their arrows, and the fathers, they'd only hit round the rim. But they had landed right in the center, my friends. If the fathers were guilty, guilty of what were they guilty of? Guilty of persecuting and slaying the prophets. But their arrows had drunk up the blood of the only begotten Son himself. And they stood 10 times more condemned than even their fathers. So their position, he shows, and their pedigree, and their perverseness as well. When he comes, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. What a word to deliver to Israel, my friends. They had not kept the law, but they were scrupulous in their keeping of the law. That's what it was all about, surely. They wanted to keep the law. They didn't want to give up Moses. They didn't want to give up the temple. But, says Stephen, no, that's the very thing you haven't done. You haven't kept the law of God. Why? Because the law of God, my friends, and the temple and the ordinances and the prophets and the ceremonies and everything that was ever bound up in Israel was for one purpose. It was pointing to salvation in Christ. And if all those privileges that Israel had didn't bring them to Christ, then indeed they had not kept the law. They had disregarded the law and had abolished the purpose that the law was set for. You know, that's a good word. In this area, you know, my friends, there are so many people all over the place, but perhaps especially in this particular northern part of the country. And the one thing they imagine they're doing is this, honoring the law of God. My, they're scrupulous in their Sabbath and 1,001 other things. My friends, if the law of God doesn't point you up to Christ, then you're twice condemned in disobedience and in unrighteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. But you see, they had all the privileges. But all those privileges, my friends, only brought out their perverseness. And Stephen shows that perverseness with their pedigree and with their position as he turns with this railing accusation against these men. Now then, let's look at the immediate reaction of the murderers themselves. And it is just an immediate reaction. God holds them in their seats. It's not yet the time for the martyrdom of Stephen, but already they're beginning to react. In verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth, it says. Remember that word, we've had it before. They were cut to the heart. Literally, they were sawn asunder. You see, they had hardened their hearts. And when the law of God, aye, indeed the word of God in general, comes on a heart that's hardened, my friend, it rasps on that heart like a saw being drawn across a steel plate or a hard piece of wood. That's exactly what was being reproduced in these people. It's different from being pricked in the heart. You remember those that were pricked in the heart. And they cried out and said, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? Because when you're pricked in the heart, my friends, my all the self-sufficiency drains away and you're brought before God for his salvation alone. But these men are hardened in their hearts and they're sawn asunder by the word of the Lord. It's very vivid, really, the same as the teeth of that saw begin to rasp across. You see, they grind, they gnash their teeth, it says, against Stephen. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed in him with their teeth. But as I say, the time isn't yet. And God will hold them in their seats. God will restrain them yet from laying one hand upon Stephen, because there's much that they have yet to hear from this martyr of the Lord. Let's then look at the vision, the martyr's vision. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. What a glorious sight, my friends, that must have been. My, if we could just stop and just think by the eye of faith, see what Stephen saw. Because it's a token vision, you see, in reality, for every martyr of God that is yet to come in the church. And you see what he sees? He sees this above all things, my friends. He sees the glory of God. Why? Because he is aimed at the glory of God. Don't you remember? Don't you remember as soon as he stood there at the end of the previous chapter, and all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face that has been the face of an angel? He stood there, my friends, and he stood shining with that very glory with which Moses had shone when he had come down from the mount with the word of God, because he was coming a latter-day Moses, my friends, to present the gospel of Jesus Christ in these men's hearing. And where does he begin? And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham, and he set for the glory of God. And when a person set for the glory of God, they'll see the glory of God. My, it's a sight that the Church of Jesus Christ needs today. It's the glory of man that we're looking at in these terrible days in which we live. And we'll begin to see the glory of God in all his sovereignty and majesty, in his tenderness and mercy, my friends. We'll begin to see that glory when we begin to seek that glory. And even seek it on to that point that Stephen is brought to in this very court. Of course, it backs up his whole ministry, does it not? What has he been telling these men? He's been telling them about Christ. And now Christ is in heaven. That's the thing. Moses was the one that came and stood between the people in that old covenant and their God. He was the mediator of that old covenant. But Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, and he's ascended into heaven. You see, he looks, nobody else sees the sight that Stephen sees, that's clear. Because as our Lord said in another place, he's got meat to eat that they know not of. How can they see the glory of God when they know nothing of the glory of God? And when we seek the things of the Lord, my friends, the Lord feeds us with that food convenient for our souls. I know it's a lovely picture. You remember Moses stood on Pisgah's height, as old Isaac Watts said. And he looked away beyond the swelling flood, and he saw all the borders off the land of Canaan. How did he do that? Well, his natural vision was quickened to see the land of promise. And now Stephen has been preaching up the new eternal everlasting covenant, which is set, my friends, in that place where God is not ashamed to be called their God. And he can look now with quickened eyes away into that field beyond the swelling flood, that heavenly Canaan. And he sees the Savior there. It's been well said over and over again that Christ is standing on the right hand of God at the place of power and the place of right and the place of majesty. But he's standing there, not sitting. He's done all the work. Indeed, he has every right to sit down at the right hand of God. But here, the only place in the Bible where he's standing. And in fact, not only is he standing, but he's beckoning. He himself has come to the borders, you see, of that heavenly kingdom to receive Stephen, the first of the martyrs, into his everlasting rest. They don't see it. But if they don't see it, they're going to hear about it. If the unconverted, my friends, don't see the glory of God, that doesn't mean they're not to hear about it. Doesn't mean you keep it away in a corner, you know. No, preach it up until they do hear it by the grace of God and come to see it for themselves. And so he turns and he tells the men, he being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. What a word for them, my friends. Don't you remember what it was all about? It was all about the temple. And remember why one of the reasons they persecuted and crucified the Lord of glory, because he had said, tear down this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And when they came that night in Caiaphas's judgment hall to bring the railing accusations against them, this was one of them. This fella said he would tear down and destroy the temple. Exactly the same persecution that Stephen's undergoing here. For the same attack on the same old ordinance. But not only that, says the Lord, the temple, what? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven? And they rent their garments, it says, and they gnashed their teeth, and they ran upon him with one accord, and they beat their breasts. What more need we of any evidence? He has committed blasphemy. And what's Stephen doing, my friend? Stephen's drumming up that night in their hearts and minds. If they will hear again that night's proceeding, behold, he says to them, look, see what I see. I see the Son of Man on the clouds of glory at the right hand of God. And that's going to be the end of the matter, as it was with Christ himself. But never mind, they're going to hear it anyway. And they're going to realize that that Jesus whom they have crucified is alive forevermore. My unconverted friend, one thing that you must come to terms with, doesn't matter how you imagine to slay Christ right out of your life, he is alive forevermore, and yet you've to take a dealing with him in that eternal day. It was Daniel, son of man. The Son of Man that would gather in the nations under his dominion. That's who's in heaven. Because when he gathers that church that will worship him, they will be gathered from every kindred and tongue and clime under the sun, bought with the blood of the Redeemer, to worship his name forevermore. But as we say, as with Christ himself, so with the first martyr of Christ's church in the New Testament. And the die is cast, my friends, and the storms are now about to break. Look then at the murderer's final action. Verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and run upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. Loud voices and plugged ears. About the most potent weapons, my friends, to keep Christ and his gospel out of your heart. You know what the devil does today? He keeps people busy. He blatters their ears, my friends, from morning to noon, throw the switch, and you've got a continual racket. Run along the street and you've got it for this reason, that a loud voice drowns the voice of your conscience. I remember Mary. She pondered those things in her heart. Got into the quiet place, you see, and thought of the things that she had heard. They plugged up their ears, ran away with their fingers in their ears, couldn't bear the doctrine. You remember in the Pilgrim's Progress, old Pilgrim does the same thing, only with the opposite result. When he's fleeing from the city of destruction and they're trying to entice him back or trying to threaten him to come back, and he puts his fingers in his ears so that he won't hear their enticements or he won't hear their threats. Two kinds of stopping the ears, you see. You choose the right kind, my friend. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, plug up your ears indeed to the things that you shouldn't hear. And drown those things out with the good, wholesome word of worship of God. And unstop your ears to the things that you should hear for the good of your soul. So they do that. And then they drive him out. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. What a mixed scene that is. You see, in the one hand, my friends, it's mob rule. It's the law of the jungle. You remember that the nation of Israel isn't permitted to pass the death penalty on any man because they're under the jurisdiction of the Roman Empire. And so when they stoned Stephen there, it is mob rule. They had no right whatsoever to stone Stephen. They murdered him, in fact. But don't you see what they do? Although it's mob rule, although they murder him, they do it in absolute accord with the laws of the Old Testament. They take him outside the city wall, as Leviticus says. You must stone a blasphemer outside the city wall, and so they're caught up in their mob violence, yet they don't forget their religiosity for one minute. My, is that not man to the back? He can be religious to the backbone and yet full of malice to the real things of Christ and his gospel. You see, there are two stonings, and mentioned surely for that very reason. They cast him out of the city and stoned him first time. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. In other words, they were hitting him with stones as they drove him out of the city. And then when they got him out of the city, then they carried out the death by stoning, which the law prescribed. They laid down their coats, it says, that the witnesses laid down their coats at a young man's feet. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And that's a vivid thing. But you see, they needed freedom for the work that they were about. They needed to take their coats off to do it well. And they took off their coats and they put them at Saul's feet, Saul of Tarsus. Not an innocent bystander, my friends, because when Saul received the coats of the witnesses, he was standing in an official capacity. He was the adjudicator, he was the umpire, he was the one that would pronounce when the last stone should be cast. And there he stands. What a wonderful insight it is to what is yet to be when Saul of Tarsus becomes the Apostle Paul. Old Augustine said, if Stephen had not prayed, Saul would not have been converted. Well, perhaps we wouldn't fully agree with that, but surely we'd agree with this sentiment, my friends. Because as Stephen dies the martyr's death there, Saul is pricked in the heart and the work begins. What a day it must have been when Saul went to heaven and Saul saw him, and Stephen saw him coming into that place. I'll tell you this, my friends, pray on and work on, for only the eternal day will reveal the number of the church bought by Christ. But now comes the death itself. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. What a sight. While they were stoning, Stephen was praying. And he prays like the Lord, another likeness to the Christ of God, you see. He cries out the same words, Lord, into thy hands I commit my spirit, are almost the same words. But you see what Stephen does say, my friends. And they stone Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's different, is it not? Although it's very alike. Because when Christ died on the cross, Christ said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Stephen had no such power, but he had grace. Grace to ask the Lord Jesus to receive his spirit. And so he delivers it up. He delivers it up, of course, in this way. He delivers it up as a sacrifice. It's the proto-martyr's prayer. And many of the martyrs are going to pray exactly these same words. Old Patrick Hamilton. And you know, when they burnt Patrick Hamilton, my friends, they more roasted him than burnt him. For he was at the stake for hours and hours because it was green wood that they used. And yet he prayed at the last, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And where would you end? Bishop Jewell and Hooper. And so many others, old Cranmer himself, the very same words. But you see, it's more than just the martyr's prayer, it's the martyr's spirit. Because when Stephen prays this, although he's not and can't commit himself unto God in the sense that Christ did, yet he is asking the Lord to receive his spirit as a sacrifice. Why? Because it's his final. Because he has lived a life of sacrifice, albeit it's been short in the case of Stephen. But now he comes at the last, my friends, as the hymn writer says, ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of love and faith repeat till death thy endless mercy seal. and make the sacrifice complete. Come along, my friend. Open up your heart now. When you come to die, is your death going to be the offering of a final sacrifice? A final sacrifice, my friends, because your life has been a sacrifice to God. That's the Spirit. And so he prays and he makes his last offering to the Lord. And they stone Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down. You know, that's glorious, my friends. Some people that can't read the Bible or write would tell us that he kneeled down under the weight of the boulders that were thrown at him. No such thing. He kneeled down, my friends, in all calm to pray unto his God, beaten and battered, although his young body was. He kneeled down, and in that kneeling down, my friend, surely the arrows began to pierce into Saul of Tarsus's heart, even there. You know what old John Wesley said in the days of the 18th century revival? He says, our people die well. What a thing to say, my friends. My, I tell you this, the people of God need to bear a testimony to the world with regards to their living, their facing adversity, their sustaining their life in this life, their very deathbeds themselves, my friends. Could it be said of many of the Lord's people today, our people die well? Stephen died well. Many others. You know the story of the two Margarets, perhaps. Old Margaret McLaughlin, 70-year-old widow, and young Margaret Wilson, an 18-year-old farmer's daughter. And the both of them were taken and died to stakes in the Solway Firth until the waters were going to come and rise up over their heads and drown them. And the old woman never spoke a word, and the tide was rising higher and higher against her, and they turned then to revile the young girl. What do you think of her now, they said? Your old bosom companion that has taught you so much of these things of Christ, what do you think of her now? Think, she says, I see Christ wrestling there. Think ye that we are sufferers? No, it is Christ in us, for he sends none a warfare at their own charges. Our people die well. Why? Because they hold this earth, my friend. Lightly, lightly, and they hold their lives lightly. And if their lives aren't sacrificed and eventually and finally sacrificed to Christ, what is their life? What is it in the end? And so he prayed. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Again, often repeated, my friends. But you see what he's asking the Lord. Lord, don't weigh it against them. That's what it literally means. Don't weigh this sin. Don't set it on the balance against these people. Now, that's always been a difficult prayer, my friends, for me to understand for this reason. It's not up to Stephen to say, lay not this sin to their charge. Stephen has no right, my friends, to lay sins at the charge of any or to annul sins from any. Only God can do that, and God will weigh every sin, either in the light of what Christ has done or outside Christ. But what's Stephen doing? Stephen's simply, my friends, showing forth the Christian spirit of forgiveness when he turns to these men. Old Matthew Henry says, a lion in God's cause must be a lamb in his own cause. And Stephen surely has been a lion in the cause of God. Has he not stood there, as we say, with that invective, with those railing accusations? He's been a lion, my friends, in the cause of Christ, but now in his own cause, when he's being bruised and beaten, then he's a lamb in his own cause. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. But the end has come, and when he had said this, he fell asleep. Surely it should say he died. No, he didn't die. He wasn't dead. He isn't dead. Because those that die in Christ only sleep in the Lord. Their bodies wait redemption's day. But you remember what it's all about. It's all about the new covenant, my friends. It's all about the new heaven of glory that Christ will bring his new Israel to, and it will all be finalized on the day when all those that sleep in Christ shall be raised in the resurrection to enter that day of eternal day in Christ the Lord. Remember what the Lord said about Lazarus. We must go to Lazarus. He says, Lazarus sleepeth. No, the disciples just didn't comprehend his language. Well, Lord, if he sleeps, he does well. Until the Lord has to say plainly to them, Lazarus is dead. But they didn't understand the language of sleeping. But now the Lord has died, has risen, has ascended to his right hand. The Spirit has been poured out in the church. She's been led into the truth. Now she sees the truth of the matter. Now they sleep in Christ to wait redemption's day. So the crown of martyrdom is set on the head of Stephen, the first of many. Now begin the persecutions, my friends, in the church. But out of that, God will make the wrath of man to praise him continually. But surely one question before we close. There will be a resurrection. We'll all go into the grave, more or less, I suppose. Some will remain until the Lord comes. But on that resurrection morning, my friend, it says it will be a resurrection unto life for some, and a resurrection unto damnation for others. Where do we follow? In the train of Stephen. Who follows in his train, as it says? Or will we stand with these men that remained unrepentant to the last and went into their graves unbelieving and will come out of their graves in the same way? What is the deciding factor? Exactly the same as it was with these men. Christ, the end of all things, the glory of God, the one who is to be believed in, and followed and served forevermore. For there is no salvation in any other. Not in temple, not in law, not in ordinance, not in animal, not in sacrifice, not in ceremony, not in church, not in baptism, not in confirmation, in nothing but in someone, in Christ. If we don't have Christ,